I'm going to turn to John chapter 13. We're going to start our study there. The Bozemans are migrating to the back of the building. I kind of need a running start to get up here. I love a lot of the songs in the songbook, but the thing that I liked when it first came out, these hymns for worship, was all of the songs that were put to music and have some of the familiar melodies that we like, because they just, you know, a lot of songs we sing have scriptural ideas, but these are scripture put to music, and so there's something additionally powerful about them. And they teach, these psalms teach us some neat things about God and tell us stories that we may not have known otherwise. And tonight I want us to study a psalm. And we're going to go back there. Don't go there yet, though, because we're not there yet. I'll tell you what that is in just a minute. We're going to start where it's quoted in the New Testament by Jesus in John 13. Because frequently Jesus tried to teach his disciples lessons by referring to Old Testament passages. And so tonight we're going to look at an event that took place in John 13, and a statement Jesus made, and then relate it to a psalm, and see if we can learn a couple of lessons from it. So, John 13, we know this story fairly well. This is the last week in Jesus' life. It was Thursday night. The disciples were with him. They were gathered in the upper room to partake of the Passover feast. The disciples come in, and they're not behaving like they ought to. They weren't serving one another. Jesus tries to demonstrate the way they should have treated one another by washing their feet. And when he girds himself the towel and he comes to Peter, you remember Peter, what he says in verse 8, he says, "Never shall you wash my feet, Lord." And the Lord says, "Well, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me." And then Peter, of course, trying to make up for his errors, you know, goes a little bit too far. And he says, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And it leads Jesus to say, well, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Who is he talking about? Well, we know, because Judas was in the room that night. And that would make me feel very anxious. I feel really uncomfortable about them, just, you know, kind of like, you know, everybody knows who it is. And nobody did, because everybody was thinking about themselves, and nobody knew that Judas was the one who was going to be responsible. And so he goes on a little bit further, he talks a little bit more, and then he kind of comes back to that again. Look down in verse 18. He'll say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Verse 18, "I don't speak to all of you." I don't speak to all of you. It's almost like he feels like he needs to come back and expand on something that he alluded to earlier. And he says, "I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me." So here he cites an Old Testament passage. And you kind of imagine that these disciples who are in there, they would say, "Hey, that's the Old Testament. That was Psalm 41. And I'm sure all of you thought the same thing when you heard him cite that. And he was telling them that the scriptures had foretold what was about to happen, that one who was with him would betray him, and later in this conversation he's going to identify him as Judas, passing him the food. But I want us just to zero in tonight on this verse 18. That he says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And I have a couple of goals in this lesson as we think about it. Maybe we'll notice how the Old Testament scriptures were designed to lead us to Christ. And secondly, we can better appreciate, as we look at this, who Jesus is and what he did for us, and as we think about what the Old Testament scriptures teach us about him. He begins in verse 18. It's interesting, at the beginning it says, "that the scripture may be fulfilled." And whenever you read that, at least for me, I used to think, well, that just means there was some Old Testament prophet who was forecasting or foretelling or telling the future about something that was going to happen when Jesus came. That's what he was doing. It's some statement about that. But when you go back, that usually isn't the way it is. Usually if you go back and read one of those passages, you see the verse in the Old Testament passage, but when you look around, it seems to have nothing at all to do with what's going on in the New Testament. And that's always a strange thing. So maybe that's why I spend more time in the New Testament and just study that, because it's so puzzling sometimes to try to figure out, what does that have to do with anything in the context? Jesus just reached back there and pulls this statement out and then and uses it. So, I want us to go back to the Old Testament and see how this Old Testament passage relates to the New Testament fulfillment. Psalm 41. So I'd like to invite you to open your Old Testaments to the Psalms. It's a Psalm of David. He wrote over half of the Psalms. It was a prayer written by David. And I think it's a lesser known one. If I gave you a test and ask you to write down your top 10 favorite Psalms, I could suspect that Psalm 41 would not be one that came to your mind. You might have thought of Psalm 1 or Psalm 139 or Psalm 104 or something like that, but you probably would not have thought of Psalm 41. So let's look at this Psalm, kind of understand what was going on, and then appreciate how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. First of all, again, it was from David. It was a prayer that he wrote. And I want you to notice one thing as we begin reading, that this the first three verses are sort of written in the third person, kind of an impersonal, he. So notice that. Verse 1 says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble." Here's a person who has helped the helpless. He stooped down to lend a hand to somebody who's needy, to somebody who's defenseless, to take up for somebody who can't take up for himself. And what he's saying is he can count on the Lord to take care of him. That is, if you do good to others, then particularly those in need, God will certainly do good to you. He will be blessed. That's what he says. In verse 2 and 3, he says, "The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health." So this person who's humbled himself and taken care of others can depend upon the Lord to then later take care of him. Even when he's sick and on his sickbed, he can count on the Lord to raise him up and heal him. Again, all of this was said in the third person, he. Now look at verse 4. It's kind of a shift. He moves from the distant third person to the first person. It's the psalmist who's speaking. It's David talking about him here. "As for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul." So it's very apparent at this point that David's the one who's sick. He is the one who is helped the helpless. And now he's wanting God to help him in his distress. So this is the prayer of a sick man who's seeking for God's help. And what's interesting is he describes here how some people are coming to visit him in his sickness. People are coming to see him. I don't know. I've never been in the hospital a lot, thankfully. But I know that when people are in the hospital laid up for a long time, it's really encouraging when people come see you, see how you're doing, try to encourage you. But the ones that came to see David when he was sick, it was not his friends, it was his enemies. And he describes how his enemies have been coming to visit him while he's sick. And they pretend to be his friends, and he knows that they're not his friends, that they're really his enemies. Why are they there? Well, they just want to see how much longer he's going to hang on until he's dead. So he says in verse 5 and 6, "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it." You know, his enemies sort of pretend sympathy here, don't they? You know, they come to see me, they say, "Oh, David, we're so sorry that you're feeling this way. Oh, it just hurts us to see you in this kind of thing. We sure hope you get better soon." He says they're lying through their teeth. Only reason they're here is they want to see how long I'll be able to hang on before I die. And And so his enemies, you can even see them here, they kind of go back out in the hall. You know, they're in there in the sick room, kind of trying to feign a friendship with him, and then they go back on the hallway. And verse 7 says, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. And they say, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he'll not rise up again. So you can almost see, he's laying in the hospital bed, and his friends come in to see him, and they talk and act like they really are sorry about his condition. And then they go out in the hall, and they're kind of whispering among each other, and the guy says, he ain't going to last long. He won't make it through the night. We'll be done. It'll be over for long. We'll have what we want. And he even seems like he hears them out there devising their plans against them. And they even kind of say, you know, something evil has been poured out against him in verse 8. You know, he says that when he lies down, he'll not rise up again. It looks like God's going to take care of him for us. He's going to get him out of the way for us. So he's hearing these enemies, and of course that would break his heart. That would be hard to hear people plotting against him. But that didn't break his heart like what happens in verse 9. Nothing is worse than what we see in verse 9. What really cuts him to the quick is when he says in verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. So here's a longtime friend, somebody very close to him. He's even sat at his table and ate meals with him, but he's among the conspirators. And David was a powerful king, but he constantly was pursued by his enemies. Even his sons rebelled against him. But here is somebody who is a trusted friend. He is sick, and this close friend that he's trusted and is eating at his table, he's betrayed him. And who is this? What is the historical circumstance in which this psalm was written? There's different suggestions. It would be nice if somebody just definitively said that in verse 1. But we know it was near the end of his life, or we know that near the end of his life, David was very sick. We do know that. So I'm going to suggest we look back at 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's look back there for a moment. The end of his life, David was sick. He was in bed. He couldn't get warm. The clothes weren't sufficient to warm him. And so they went and found a young lady, a virgin, to come and lay with him, not just to warm him, just, you know, one warm body against another to try to help him in his hours of distress. So it says in verse 1, King David was old and advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servant said, let's seek a young virgin for my lord, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in his bosom, that the Lord my king may keep warm. So he's sick. And something else is happening, though. Not bad enough that he's sick and in bed and he's dying, but one of his sons named Adonijah is conspiring to kill him, or conspiring to take the throne. Let me put it that way. He's conspiring to take the throne. Adonijah. He rebelled against him. Down in verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be the king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and with 50 men to run before him. Really, that the throne belonged to him, if we're talking about a succession of sons. He was the next in line to receive it. But David was going to give it to Solomon. And so probably Adonijah was pretty bitter because he felt passed over or slighted or offended. And so while David is sick, Adonijah's out rallying the troops and trying to get some people on his side to support him. And so you have enemies of David who are not satisfied with David's reign that would have certainly been rallied to help out or support his rebellion. He wants to get the crown before David dies. But what, that would have surprised him maybe, because Absalom's already rebelled against him. Now Adonijah is, but somebody else rebels against him here at this point. Somebody who was his close friend. Somebody who had been with him for over 40 years. Somebody who had supported him and been his right-hand man since before he was even the king. And that was Joab. He had been David's commander, the commander of his armies. He had been with David through thick and thin. He had made a tough decisions that David didn't even want to make himself. Whenever it was time to go against Absalom, it was Joab that led the armies against him, and it was Joab even at the end who executed his son Absalom. I'm not sure. It may not have been Joab, but it seems to me like that's a reasonable thing, that Joab was the man who was David's intimate friend, his closest trusted companion, that then conspired and switches sides here. Even if we look down a little bit further, when we get to verse 7, it says about Adonijah that he had conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. Like I said, there were other people that sat at the table with David, but Joab was his right-hand man. And why would he do that? What would have motivated him if this is Joab who did that? I don't know. Maybe David didn't appreciate it for all that he had done, all that they had been through and everything he had done for him. But here he breaks with David, and he supports Adonijah in his rebellion, and he becomes a conspirator against David. And you know, when you're in a hospital and you're in the sick bed and you can't get up and you can't do anything for yourself, that's the time when you kind of have to count on other people. You kind of look for your friends and you depend on other people to come and help you. And you're laid up, you can't get out of bed, and he would look to Joab. But he's not there. In fact, he's gone over on the other side. And that would have been so crushing. He would have been so betrayed in the midst of that. And that's the phrase that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, verse 9 of Psalm 41. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Again, I don't know for certain that this was Joab who did this, but it's like the circumstance. It would certainly resemble that circumstance. And so I want you to think about that phrase that Jesus quotes again. Why would Jesus say in the New Testament that the Scripture has been fulfilled? It's not too hard to understand the explanation of the Psalm. David writes when he's sick and in distress. Joab may have been the one who betrayed him. And we can even understand that Jesus may see in himself sort of a similar circumstance. And he may borrow that passage to apply. But Jesus says that the Scripture may be fulfilled. And so how can this be the fulfillment of Scripture? Well, I want to suggest that, and then I'm going to suggest a couple of things that may be a little more practical to you. But first of all, there are many Old Testament things that were designed to prophesy other than simply a prophet who would say, in the future, this and that is going to happen. For example, there was Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophesies by presenting types and patterns and shadows about things that are going to take place in the future. For example, the Old Testament institutions like the animal sacrifice was an example, designed as an example to foretell or foreshadow the sacrifice of Jesus. Or Old Testament institutions like the high priest were involved people. They were to point to Jesus as our high priest and foreshadow things about him. And think about David. Think about who was David? He was the king. He was God's anointed king. And you think about that term, anointed, in the New Testament that comes out as the Messiah or the Christ. And so here is David, and he is the Lord's anointed king ruling over the kingdom of God. And David was the Lord's Christ. He was the Messiah, the Lord's Messiah, ruling over the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And in that role as a Messiah in that generation, he foreshadowed, it was designed by God to foreshadow the role of Jesus and what it would be as the Lord's, what he would be as the Lord's anointed and the Lord's king in his generation. And that really is something that's very common. It's common in other Psalms too. Psalm 31, Psalm 69, Psalm 22. And so my point is, in the providence of God, as he unfolded the history of Israel, he brings David into a circumstance where one of his closest friends betrays him, and David writes about that circumstance that happened to him, and ultimately he is writing about the Lord's anointed king and what is going to happen in the New Testament to Jesus. And that's not too hard to see, because just like David had great enemies and those who conspired against him because they didn't like him as the king that God had chosen, so in the same way, Jesus was surrounded by enemies and adversaries who didn't like it that he was the one that God was choosing to be the Messiah and the king. There's some lessons in this, too, that I think that's helpful to see. As we look at what Jesus said in the upper room with his disciples, that we kind of may not get a feel for as much in that chapter, but we do as we think about it in the context of Psalm 41. And that is, we can feel how heartsick that Jesus must have been because of the betrayal of his friend, Judas. And we think, you know, I know I've thought before, well, he knew about it. He knew it was going to happen. I mean, he knew he was going to betray him. It just all sort of appears kind of mechanical. Rather than that, we need to sense how heartbroken and how heart-wrenching it was. And that psalm helps us see that this is one that he had trusted. It was a close friend. He had sat at his table many times. And when Judas betrayed Jesus, he was heartbroken because a trusted friend had betrayed him. And we can know, I think, how heartbroken he feels when we betray him. It's not like that Jesus says, well, you know, I knew he was going to do it sooner or later. You know, I already knew it was coming. But you know, he really sees us as true friends, and he trusts us. And it hurts whenever we betray him. And I think when you see how David felt in the context of the betrayal that he went through in Psalm 41, it helps us to understand a little bit in John 13 how Jesus would have felt when he was betrayed by his trusted friend in that upper room. Well, there's a couple of things that may not seem to make sense when you look at Psalm 41 as it relates to Jesus. Like you might have noticed in chapter 41 and verse 4, David says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And we'd say, well, Jesus couldn't have said that. I mean, there's no way he could have said, you know, that he was guilty of sin. And that's right. There's a fundamental difference between Jesus and David here. He never personally committed any sin. But there's a good lesson in that. Because in that same night, if we want to look over to Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, the same night when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and this incident took place where Judas betrayed him, he said in that same circumstance, I tell you, this is Luke 22:37, I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus never committed sin. He was never guilty of sin himself. But when he was nailed to the cross, he was counted among the transgressors. He was counted as a sinner. When people looked at him on the cross, they said, well, he must have done something, because he wouldn't be up here if he hadn't. God must have condemned him because he must be guilty of sin or something. And so he was looked upon as a sinner. And certainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus, though he didn't commit sin, he suffered as a sinner. He says in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our sins upon him. He took David's sins, he took our sins, he took my sins upon him, your sins. And we think of all the suffering coming upon us for our sins, and we realize what it means to say Jesus took upon our sins upon him and suffered in our place. And I think that's powerful to see that David, even in his sin, in some way points us to Jesus as God's anointed king who suffers for our sins. But there's something else that to me is even a little bit more difficult here. Look, go back to verse chapter 41, the Psalm 41 again. One last thing. I stopped reading at verse 9, kind of conveniently stopped reading at verse 9. But you know, we think about Jesus identifying Judas as the betrayer, and then the betrayal taking place, and then the trials where he was arrested and such and condemned, and then he was being nailed to the cross. And do you remember what he said on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And we hear that, and we're glad. But what did David say? What was David's next words? Look at verse 10. After he says he has lifted up his heel against me, he says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I might repay him." I said, wow, I'm glad that's in the Old Testament. I'm glad that when Jesus said that when he was on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, you know, he takes David's sins and he takes my sins, and he sort of opens a window for God's mercy and forgiveness. But David, when he says, "God, will you please raise me up?" he says, "I want to get up so I can go and get that guy and I can pay him back for what he's done for me." And that's not that you find that in other Psalms too, that Jesus uses in reference to his own crucifixion. The writers will often invoke God's punishment or judgment on the ones who have rejected the king. For example, look at just one example in Psalm 69, verse 22 and 24. Psalm 69 is another psalm that Jesus cites at one point to speak of during his crucifixion. Verse 21 says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And we recognize that as something that he said on the cross. But after saying that, look down in verse 22. The psalmist here says, "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they can't see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. And may their camp be desolate, and none dwell in their tents." And he goes on, he's still not through. He has more to say. So, what a contrast in Jesus' next statement after he speaks of his betrayer, and then what David and the psalmist say after they experience the betrayal of their friends. What's the lesson? Well, I think we make a horrible mistake if we think that the mercy in Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," is all there is. And that it cancels out the statements about the judgment on those who rejected the king. And you know, I think that someday the same judgment that David invokes on those who conspired against the Lord's anointed in his day will fall on those who have rejected Jesus, the Lord's anointed, in our day. Those who identified themselves with those who betrayed him. And so the question for us as we think about the psalmist, who do we want to be? Where do we want to be? Do we want to enter through that window of mercy where God says, or Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," and those who turn back to him are able to benefit from the mercy and the grace of the Lord? Should we not disassociate ourselves with those in this world who conspire against the Lord and would betray him? Would we be counted among the conspirators who have conspired against our Lord? Would we wait and delay until the window is closed, when David's word will come true in the final day, when God will bring judgment? So, or will we turn to the Lord and seek his mercy and his grace, which is available to all? So that's the lesson for tonight. The time has come sort of invite you to turn to Jesus, the one who died for David's sins and for my sins, for your sins, and died for the sins of all the world. And if you would turn to him and seek him, then he would be gracious to you and forgive you, which is what we all need. And we would invite you to take advantage of this opportunity while we're standing and singing our songs to make your wishes known.